Before we get started, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we prepare to study your word this morning, we want to thank you for the Bible and for a copy in our own language. It is a privilege to read from it freely, to reflect upon it deeply, and to be challenged always by the truth that we find there. Please guide us by your Holy Spirit and inspire us for the road ahead. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, this morning we will continue with our verse-by-verse study through the New Testament book of Luke. Lately, Jesus has been offering sober words of caution about the reality of future judgment. He has likened our personal sin to a debt that we each owe to God, and he urges each of us to settle our debt with God here and now, before it's too late. The warning is urgent, for once you die, there will be no chance for settlement. So Jesus is desperately trying to explain the consequences of our unbelief because the time for settling our accounts with God may be shorter than we realize. Which brings us to our text for this morning, found in Luke chapter 13, verses 10. Through 21. Verse 10. Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. Well, as we know from prior events described here in Luke, local synagogues commonly invited respected teachers to address the faithful at their regular gatherings. However, the mention of the Sabbath here in this verse offers us a clue as to where this story is going. Given that the Sabbath traditions of the Pharisees were the one issue that most frequently provoked controversy. You may recall from our study here in Luke that Jesus drew criticism for healing a man with a withered hand in the synagogue on the Sabbath. In that case, Luke tells us that the scribes and Pharisees were filled with rage when they saw what Jesus had done. Likewise, some of the Pharisees criticized Jesus and his disciples for plucking the heads of grain and rubbing them between their hands as they walked through the grain fields because it was a Sabbath. It was on that occasion that Jesus would explain to the Pharisees that the Son of Man is also the Lord of the Sabbath. However, it doesn't really seem that these guys believed that Jesus was the Son of Man, or the Lord of the Sabbath. As a result, the proper observance of the Sabbath was an ongoing dispute between Jesus and his detractors. It seems they just weren't getting the message. Incidentally, this is the last time in Luke that we're going to see Jesus appear in a synagogue. Verse 11. And behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bent over and could in no way raise herself up. What's interesting to me is the way that her condition is described here. Remember, Luke was a physician, and this verse offers us a glimpse into his skills of observation and expression. Of course, Luke could not have performed an examination of this woman himself, since he wasn't present for this event. Luke came around years later, basing his gospel on the reports of others who were present. Maybe even this woman herself. While we are not told how old this woman was, Luke begins by describing the duration of her disorder. Evidently, she had suffered with this ailment for 18 years. As others have noted, the long-standing nature of her problem indicates just how serious it is. This is not a cramp, ladies and gentlemen. It is an ongoing and chronic condition. From the perspective of modern medicine, her affliction has been variously interpreted as some type of bone fusion or perhaps a kind of muscular paralysis. But notice that Luke goes on to detail some of the symptoms. The way he describes it, she was bent over and could in no way raise herself up. As the NIV puts it, she could not straighten up at all. Of course, without x-rays or other modern imaging, it would be very difficult to determine the underlying physical cause of her problem. But Luke simply says she had a spirit of infirmity. In other words, her condition may have had a physical explanation, but the root cause was not physical, but spiritual. While modern medicine, I think, would be quick to dismiss the spiritual roots of any disease or physical defect, back in the day, people understood that demonic forces are sometimes the cause of illness and disease. Rather than simply dismissing such a notion out of hand, we need to understand that the physical and the spiritual are connected. Just watch the news. Evil spirits really exist. And just because we can't see them and don't understand them doesn't mean they aren't real. We know from reading the book of Job that Satan can cause physical maladies in the body of a person. We may hesitate to accept these assertions as factual, but Scripture is clear on this point. Job's boils were caused by Satan. That said, Satan may have used a known disease process to produce the boils, but Satan himself was still the root and proximate cause of Job's suffering. Likewise, Paul's thorn in the flesh has been described as a messenger of Satan sent to buffet him. Now, it seems that God permits such things, even among the faithful, for reasons that we may never fully understand. I think sometimes he allows us to suffer so that our faith might be tested and our character improved. But in many cases, as was the case with the man who had been blind since birth, it seems as though these problems are permitted so that God can demonstrate his power over them. Such may also be the case with this woman. We know that Jesus, for example, recognized demons as the source of many physical maladies, and frankly, as far as I'm concerned, if it's good enough for Jesus, it's good enough for me. Furthermore, by describing this as a spirit of infirmity, Luke tells us that the woman's problem goes far beyond mortality or the natural process of aging. As such, this woman presents a pathetic portrait of the crippling effect that evil can have on each one of us. It reminds us that while modern medicine can often explain what causes illnesses, it cannot say why. In the beginning, sin broke our relationship with God, and now we are all subject to the influence of evil. But God sent Jesus to break the bonds of sin in our lives and set at liberty those who are oppressed. That's what Jesus proclaimed back in Nazareth when reading from the book of Isaiah, back in chapter 4 of Luke. And here, Jesus is engaged in that ministry of deliverance and release, setting free this woman who had been bound without regard to what day it was, and with little concern for what others might think. After all, in that culture, being a woman and suffering from such an obvious malady makes her an outsider on two counts. Verse 12. But when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said to her, "Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity." Notice the woman did not ask for healing. Jesus took the initiative, just as he did when he raised the widow's son back to life, back in chapter 7. You see, the compassion of Christ does not wait to be asked. And it does not subject itself to the made-up rules of those who are not suffering. So in the midst of the synagogue, while he was teaching, Jesus interrupted his lesson the moment he saw her. He ignored the customs of a culture that tended to shun women. And then he demonstrated his authority over evil by announcing to all in attendance that the woman was healed, saying, "Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity." And while Luke clearly connects her illness to demonic influence, Jesus does not have to confront and drive out a demon as he has done on other occasions. Here he simply declared it done, a foregone conclusion, a fait accompli, a thing that has already happened or been decided before those affected hear about it, leaving them with no option but to accept it. And notice, he didn't have to touch her, but he chose to. Verse 13. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. Hallelujah. Just as he had done so many times before, Luke describes a healing that took place immediately. Whether it was Peter's mother-in-law, or the paralytic who was lowered through the roof by his friends, or the woman with the issue of blood, all were healed immediately. Now, as many of us can attest from our own experience, the best that modern medicine has to offer still requires time for healing to occur. We have the skill to diagnose many problems and perform complicated surgical procedures, but when the surgery is over, we must wait for God to do the healing. This woman immediately went from being bent over to standing upright. As Luke puts it, she was made straight and glorified God. For the first time in almost two decades, she can stand up like a normal person. She has been released and is no longer in bondage. Now, everyone present could see that she had been made straight, and her praise confesses her belief that it was God who healed her. Of course, no true healing could have taken place in this fashion unless God himself was involved, so it makes perfect sense that the woman glorified God. In fact, her miraculous healing would have been cause for everyone present to glorify God, except for one fact. It was the Sabbath. But before we go there, I think there's an important lesson that we can take from these verses. This woman was in the clutches of demonic power, and Jesus set her free. Likewise, until we come to saving faith, each of us is in bondage, even if the effects of that bondage are not manifested in physical infirmity. Furthermore, Jesus is prepared to liberate us from our spiritual bondage immediately, for Jesus has come to set us free from the prison of Satan's grip. But as others have observed, the simple truth is that Satan can damage us, both physically and emotionally, causing us to depend on substances or behaviors that are compulsive and destructive. Whether the challenge in our own lives is being bent over or brought low by alcohol or drugs or sex or some other debilitating influence, Jesus stands prepared to deliver us from our bondage to such things so that we can shed the shackles that Satan so often uses to confine us. Satan cannot possess a believer because the Holy Spirit of God has already occupied that space. But Satan delights in harassing us, accusing us, and rendering us ineffective. If you are struggling to glorify God with your life, turn to Jesus and ask him to heal you. And if you have not yet believed in Jesus for the forgiveness of sins and the promise of eternal life, He is ready to change your life with his healing touch, transforming you from a hapless sinner destined for eternal death into a child of God destined for eternal life with him. You know, this event is recorded only here in Luke. And it's been characterized by scholars as a mirror miracle because it repeats activity described earlier in the book and allows us to see in the replay whether anything has changed. Have the Pharisees and the synagogue rulers responded to the call to repent? Have any of them taken a closer look at Christ and recognized their accountability in rejecting his message? Sadly, the response that we find in the very next verse shows that for many of these folks, nothing has really changed. They remain unrepentant and stuck in their ways. Verse 14. But the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation, because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. And he said to the crowd, "There are 6 days on which men ought to work. Therefore, come and be healed on them, and not on the Sabbath day." Apparently, ignoring the miracle of the woman's healing, this man simply could not bring himself to glorify God. Instead, he answered with indignation. In other words, having witnessed what was an amazing miracle of God, he was disgruntled and resentful because he perceived the act of healing as a violation of God's rules. Now, in my view, this recalls the incident back in chapter 11 when Jesus cast out a demon that had caused a man to be mute. In that case, the Pharisees accused Jesus of using the power of the devil to heal the man. But Jesus explained that it couldn't be so because the devil wouldn't let his power be used to defeat his own demons. That said, while the ruler of the synagogue here was apparently unconvinced, he doesn't seem to have the courage of his convictions because he will not spar with Jesus personally. Instead, he turns to the assembled crowd and makes this strange appeal to them, saying, "There are 6 days on which men ought to work, therefore come and be healed on them, not on the Sabbath." But notice, there's no indication in this story that this woman came to the synagogue that day expecting to be healed. Indeed, she didn't approach Jesus at all. Jesus saw her and called out to her and healed her without hesitation. Again, the compassion of Christ does not wait to be asked. And it does not subject itself to the made-up rules of those who are not suffering. As I read it, the moment Jesus laid eyes on this woman, he saw her condition, he felt her pain, he understood the nature of her affliction, and he was filled with compassion. He knew the traditions of men had twisted the Sabbath commandment to produce a harsh and rigid result, but he also knew that he could heal her immediately, and he could see no reason to wait. The response of the ruler of the synagogue was in keeping with the general rule of the Jewish authorities that forbade treating non-emergency medical problems on a Sabbath. Perhaps that ruler reasoned that since this woman had suffered with this condition for so long, it would be no great inconvenience to have waited one more day. However, that's the rationale of a man who's not suffering. And it does not reflect the character of God who made the rule in the first place. Jesus could have argued that he hadn't done anything that could even be called work. He just spoke to her, and then he went and put his hands on her. And if there was any work being done, it was the power of God that accomplished it. Sadly, the synagogue leader was caught up in legalities and could not see the hand of God at work in Jesus. As one scholar observed, the more you ponder the man's reaction, the more ironic it becomes. Indeed, his own bondage was worse than that of the woman. After all, her bondage affected only her body. But his bondage shackled his mind and his heart and his spirit. Like the priest and the Levite who passed by the injured man in the story of the Good Samaritan, he had let his piety overcome his pity. And there is a lesson here for all of us. We must not allow the tyranny of comfort or continuity or the calendar to keep us from being sensitive to the needs of others around us. We must not allow the tyranny of politics or preference or partiality to overwhelm our duty to love God and each other. Verse 15. The Lord then answered him and said, "Hypocrite! Does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it away to water it?" In true rabbinic style, Jesus responds with an argument from the lesser to the greater. And in the process, he plainly points out the ridiculous inconsistency in the way men have handled the Sabbath commandment. On the one hand, while a beast of burden might survive without water for a day, everyone who keeps an ox or a donkey lets it loose from the stall and leads it away to water it, even on the Sabbath. Curiously, strict observers of Torah back in the day, such as the Pharisees, prohibited even tying or releasing knots on the Sabbath. Yet they would allow it, as needed, for the care and comfort of animals. This not only explains our Savior's stern rebuke of this man, but it also reveals that the lesson Jesus has taught so many times before has not yet sunk in. They have failed to repent of their legalism, and they're not alone. We are all inclined to do the same thing. We want lost people to come to church and learn about Jesus, but if we don't like their tattoos or the clothes that they wear, some folks don't hesitate to tell them. And then we wonder why they don't come back. Face it, people aren't going to hell because their skirt is too short or they wear a hat in church. People are going to hell because they have not come to faith in Jesus. And shame on us if we are part of the reason that they remain unsaved. Verse 16. So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, think of it, 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath? By describing this woman as a daughter of Abraham, Jesus not only recognizes her as being Jewish, he also seems to affirm her faith, the same faith of Abraham, which was counted to him as righteousness. In other words, she was not only Jewish, but she was a true believer. As such, this is another expression of God's plan to bring the gospel to the Jews first, and then to the rest of us. Jesus then makes it clear exactly what had caused this woman's suffering. It was Satan who had bound her for 18 years. She was an innocent victim of spiritual warfare, and her own religious leaders were complicit in her suffering. In a deeply convicting fashion, Jesus called on those present to think of it, to reflect on the long duration of the woman's adversity, and to ask themselves, should she not be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath? What better way to honor the God of the Sabbath than by healing one who was created in his image? Here's the point. We should never let the rules be applied in the way that defeats the purpose of the rule. Verse 17. And when he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the multitude rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. The reaction of the crowd, like the healing itself, is immediate. His adversaries were put to shame, and like the woman herself, all the multitude rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. As others have pointed out, God himself made the Sabbath to celebrate the deliverance of his people, but here the leaders of his people are found rejecting the deliverance of this woman because it was brought about on the Sabbath. As the NIV puts it, his opponents were humiliated. They were just stunned into silence by the healing itself and by the response of Jesus. So, being stunned into silence, Jesus took the opportunity to speak and teach about the kingdom of God. Because despite the failure of the religious leaders to admit the reality of God's power and presence in the person of Jesus Christ, they could not help but acknowledge that the kingdom is being manifested in him and demonstrated in him right before their eyes. Verse 18. Then he said, "What is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it?" With these questions, Jesus introduces a pair of analogies that experts call similitudes. Verse 19. "It is like a mustard seed, which a man took and put in his garden, and it grew and became a large tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches." Now here's the clarification. While some folks refer to this as a parable, experts tell us it's technically not a parable because it doesn't have a developed plot. So they call it a similitude. Nevertheless, it does teach a theological lesson about the presence and progress of the kingdom of God in this world. Many Jews in Jesus' day believed that the messianic kingdom would be established suddenly and decisively. But Jesus knows that the kingdom, like the mustard seed, will have modest beginnings before growing into a presence that begins almost invisibly, yet eventually spreads and grows until it finally comes to dominate all the forces of evil that oppose it. In that sense, the first half of the mustard seed analogy is simple enough. Sometimes great things come from small beginnings. And like seeds, the growth of God's kingdom is the result of divine power, not human effort. Despite the opposition of the enemy and those who do his bidding, God's kingdom will continue to grow until it is finally fulfilled in glory. It is inevitable, inescapable, unavoidable. However, much more has been made from the second half of the analogy, where the tiny seed grows into a tree so large that the birds of the air nested in its branches. Some point to the Old Testament book of Ezekiel, chapter 17, verse 22, where God says he will take the tender twig from the highest branches of a high cedar and will plant it on a high mountain. The ensuing verses describe how that twig will bring forth boughs and bear fruit and be a majestic cedar. Under it will dwell birds of every sort. In the shadow of its branches they will dwell. I got to admit, this seems to be a legitimate precursor to the mustard seed analogy presented here. And it demonstrates that this is nothing new. This has been God's plan from the very beginning. And when the prophet revisits this image of the tree in Ezekiel 31, verse 6, God assures us that in its shadow all great nations will make their home. This in turn reminds us of God's promise to Abraham that through him God will bless all the nations of the world. Others point sometimes to Daniel chapter 4, verse 21, where Daniel interprets the king's dream about a great tree which grows large and strong. But in that case, you may recall that the tree was the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar, not the kingdom of God, and it was destined to be chopped down and destroyed. However, while I could find no scholarship that would confirm this, it seems to me that there's another analogy in Daniel that comes much closer to the mustard seed. In Daniel chapter 2, the king has another dream, this time about a great statue of a man whose upper parts were made of different metals and whose feet were a mix of iron and clay. The image and its interpretation stand as one of the most amazing prophetic utterances of the Old Testament, describing in remarkable detail the progression of various kingdoms into the future. And from our perspective, we can look back on history and see how precisely these things were predicted. But then there was a stone cut without hand that broke in pieces the kingdoms of men, and the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. When we studied Daniel some years back, we concluded that the rock was the church, or more precisely, the kingdom of God. The analogy of the mustard seed fits that pattern so well, the connection is hard to deny, and the continuity of Scripture across time is plainly demonstrated. In any case, the point of the mustard seed is primarily to show the power that is inherent within the seed. It is a power that comes from God Himself, the same power used by Jesus to heal the woman's infirmity. Verses 20 and 21. And again he said, "To what shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal, till it was all leavened." As one expert observed, these analogies are twins, but not identical twins. In other words, the two analogies make similar but not identical points. Here, the kingdom is pictured as yeast or leaven, which multiplies naturally without the aid of human hands and eventually permeates all that it touches. Typically in Scripture, yeast is a metaphor for the insidious nature of sin, because a little bit can work itself into the whole. However, the point of the analogy here is not that yeast penetrates the dough, but that it has the inherent power to do so. Of course, the implication of the analogy is that the growth of the kingdom is going to take place slowly over time, but what may seem like a small movement at first will eventually permeate the entire world. And the assurance that we are offered here is that the kingdom of God will come about in its fullness, inevitably. Its growth and influence are guaranteed precisely because it does not depend upon human effort. Now, some have suggested that the analogy introduces the kingdom's hiddenness to those who have not yet come to faith. And truly, the kingdom may be invisible to some, but it will be revealed fully in due time. That's not to say that we as believers have no part in the process, but only that it doesn't depend on us. We are called to share the gospel with lost souls and to live in such a way that makes the power of the gospel self-evident. But it is the Holy Spirit that brings people to saving faith. It is the hand of God that will bring the kingdom into completion. In these verses, Luke reminds us that God has the power to restore those whose souls have been disfigured by the forces of evil. Jesus is not only able to heal our spiritual infirmities, he also stands willing to do it. He wants us to know that we can be sure that having begun a good work in us and in the world, God is determined to bring it to completion in the day of the Lord. So while we should always be prepared to give an answer to those who want to know the reason for the hope that we have, don't suppose that the transforming power of the gospel depends on us having a good testimony or the right words. As Christians, we have a simple message, and God wants us to share it. But he does the persuading, he does the forgiving, and he does the saving. The kingdom of God is not simply a future hope. It is a present reality. And we would all do well to live as if it were so. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessed assurance of your love and provision for us. And thank you for not expecting us to establish your kingdom here on earth, for we could no sooner do that than we could keep the law. Please help us to see those areas in our lives that require healing and bring us to a place where we will trust you for the outcome. Please show us those things that we have raised up as rules of our own that keep us from reaching those you have set before us. And help us to live as children of King Jesus, letting him reign in our lives, now and forever. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.